boom. But it was, it did catch everybody's attention, that's for sure.
Alright, good morning everybody. This topic of servant leadership through 1 Timothy, today of 1 Timothy 6. And the issue at hand is servant leadership. What is a servant leader? 1 Timothy tells us it's really one who pursues godliness. And this godliness is motivated and shaped by the gospel. So let us go to the Lord in the word of prayer. Holy Spirit, we pray that you move freely in our midst today. And yeah, I just pray that it's because they will see Christ lifted up, Father, you will be glorified. And truly, as we also celebrate our nation's National Day, that we experience your blessing to our nation, may we also be a blessing to the nations. Thank you, Lord, for all this in Jesus. Churches, mega churches, different parts of the world, Australia, Korea, the biggest church in the world, and then his disciple, someone local, I blanked it out. Okay, the point is what? We're all affected by this issue of money. But what is really the ultimate purpose of life as a Christian? Pursuit of godliness. Say Christ-likeness, sanctification, ultimately it's the same meaning, right? Pursue godliness. So Apostle Paul was sitting in a prison in Rome. It's different from the previous time when he was under house arrest. Now you know it is serious. So he writes to a young pastor he left in the church of Ephesus, Timothy. Of course, what he wrote must be most important, right? The last words. He talks about pursuing godliness that is motivated and shaped by the gospel. And so the first thing he talks about is the message, the gospel. Teach it, preach it, defend it. And what's the gospel? He defines it as Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief of sinners. I'm the worst. Then in 2 chapter 2, he talks about, you know, the importance of prayer and worship. Don't pray like an unbeliever. Pray so that we can be a testimony for God. And the key to prayer is not just your external appearance, how attractive you are, how people are attracted to you, but your inner godliness. So we see the word godliness used 10 times in the pastoral epistles. And the gospel being repeated at least 5 times in these 6 chapters. And after that, in the end of chapter 2, he talks about the gospel. What is the gospel? God, that there's only one God and one mediator between God and man, that is Jesus Christ, who came to die as a ransom. So chapter 1, the gospel is he came to save sinners. How? Chapter 2, by his death being a ransom for you and for me. Chapter 3, then he unpacks this. He says, okay, to lead godly lives, it means all these conditions, right? And he said, it's not just for the leaders, it's for everyone. And amongst these godly people, they choose the leaders. And end of chapter 3, he brings us back to the gospel again. He talks about the gospel being that, he talks about incarnation of Christ. Christ became man and then he ascended. Now he has the right hand of God doing what? Praying for us. And why is that important? Well, because as we look at the conditions in chapter 3, we realize none of us, we cannot achieve them. We fail. But despite us failing, God is not a God who is far from us. He incarnated to draw us close, and He's praying for you right now, even though you have fallen. In chapter 4, He unpacks it that how do we lead godly lives? Essentially, it is to live out the Bible, be obedient to the Bible, look after your life and your doctrine. And again, He brings our attention back to the gospel to say that God desires all men to be saved, especially. Even though you feel you're worthless, even though you feel you've failed, you know, God desires you to be saved, and so He will continue to sustain us. As a result, chapter 5, he talks about how the gospel has changed the power dynamics within the church, the relationship. Now, the church is your family. The Roman idea of benefaction, every time I help somebody, is because I get a benefit from you. You owe me one, right? But Paul is saying, no, the gospel is saying that we help people without expecting returns, especially the poor, the marginalized, the neglected. Because the gospel has shaped our lives. And since it's on this topic, it's like, because they expect returns, right? Expect them, if I help you, you need to help me back. But you're not supposed to do it. Then how do I give money? So in the last chapter, it talks about this issue of money. How do we view money and godliness? So in chapter
6, we'll see pursue godliness with contentment. Secondly, pursue godliness, not worldliness. Okay? 2 points. Pursue godliness with contentment, not worldliness. Chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine that does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Why does he say advocate different doctrine? Because the verse before, he says, Timothy, go teach what I've told you. The whole of the book of Timothy about the pursuit of godliness. Go teach it. Verse 3, he says, but if anyone disagrees with what the doctrine conforming to godliness, that's why we know everything before is about godliness. What is he? If he doesn't do it, he's conceited, understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved minds and deprived of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. He's saying, why are these people all like that? Because they view religion like their Roman religion. You know, in Roman religion, every vocation, there is a god. And you need to join the union and worship that god in order to do their business. If you're a blacksmith, there's a blacksmith god. If you're a baker, there's a baker god. Right? And so you turn up at such religious occasions to be seen for context, so that you can work in this area for gains, for financial gains, essentially. And they take the same concept to the faith, the Christian faith. And so Paul is telling Timothy, it's not. They are like that because they view religion as a means of financial gain. And so we've asked ourselves, why is it like that? From the fall of man, this has always been a problem. In the Bible, we see Jesus talking about the issue of money, and even in church history. Tertullian, first century, he says, or second century, he says, nothing that is God's is obtainable by money. Why is he saying this? Because at the time, people are saying, oh, you want to be close to God, you want God's favor, you must give money. And so Tertullian is saying that, no, you don't need. Truly from God, no need to money. If you pay money, something is wrong. Jerome, another century later, shun as you would the plague, a cleric who from being poor has become wealthy, or who from being nobody has become a celebrity. Now, if you're already rich, your family is rich, it's a separate issue. He's saying that if it's true, your faith and religion, you became somebody, you became wealthy, be careful, avoid them. Now, of course, these are just quotations, now, they're not biblical truths, but this describes what is happening at that time. And even till today, the same issue. How do we see it today? Prosperity gospel, right? That says, if you believe God, well, you'll be healthy, wealthy, you know, and God will favor you. I've always wondered why prosperity theology attracts so many people. I mean, don't they read the Bible, you know? And then this past development leave, I attended a conference on public speaking. Because the last 7 years, I've been teaching public speaking at a seminary. So I thought, you know, I should upgrade myself, right? So I went to take this class. But it turns out it was not really a public speaking conference. It's really training us to be keynote speakers. You know, so corporates will hire you to speak. Okay, so the guy who organized it, he realized, because we were MBS, so there are a lot of conferences going on, he realized one of his friends was speaking at another conference. He had finished and was going to fly off to the UK to give a speech. So he invited him over to give us a 5-minute speech, because this guy is an expert in social media. You know, one speech, 45 minutes to 60 minutes, how much he's paid? $100,000. $100,000 for one speech, okay? So he's an expert, right? 5 minutes, he says, you know, if you want to monetize your online activity, social media, you talk about these three topics: health, wealth, and relationships. And suddenly it dawned upon me. You know, relationships, I'm love, it's about significance. No wonder prosperity theology attracts people, right? Because this is our need for health, wealth, and to be loved. Now, I've always said prosperity theology majors on the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, God's promises are often physical, because there was the physical land, right? Today, as New Testament believers, we have the promised land, but it's not Palestine, it is heaven. It's spiritualized, right? But at the same time, they also use some New Testament verses, especially these few, very popular ones. At the beginning of the health and wealth movement in the 50s, 60s, this was one of the major ones. 3 John chapter 2. I don't think y'all knew it existed. It says, beloved, I pray in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. See, rich and healthy, right? But what is this verse? This is a blessing, a well-wishing, right? It's like when I say goodbye to you, I say all the best. What do I mean? I wish that all the best thing happened to you, but will all the best thing happen to you? Of course not. But what do you want me to say, right? All the worst, all the curses on you? No. Right, of course, you will say, oh, good things happen. Nah. This exactly is a blessing. All right? It's not a promise from God. Another of their favorite verse, what Jesus says, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. And so they will say, look, 100 times, you give God $1, he gives you back $100. Now, no wonder each of them have a private jet. That's why I don't have a private jet, you know, because I teach the Bible, like, say, no, God doesn't give you. Well, It says 100 times, right? But read carefully, it says 100 times over house, brothers, sisters, mothers. You mean are you 100 mothers? Surely not. And along with persecutions, if $1 gives me $100, means I will have 100 persecution too. And then in the age to come, eternal life. Now, it certainly doesn't mean that you give $1, God gives you back, right? It is that when you step into the kingdom of God, you have a new family, new brothers and sisters, fathers, mothers, new relationships, new security. And naturally, he's saying that you will face persecution, but there's eternal life to come. Okay, then 2 Corinthians, it says, Christ was rich, he became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. So you see, we are supposed to be rich. And again, we have to ask ourselves, this Jesus was rich, does it mean that Jesus emptied his wallet so that he can be with us? No, Jesus emptied his God nature, right? He emptied himself of riches of heaven to become a human, to restrict himself to become a human. That is what it means by rich became poor. And you say become rich. The following verse, Paul says, now that you've experienced that rich blessing, you ought to be rich to others, means you ought to give and help others. So it's actually the other way around. It's not that you give God, God bless you. You know, it's that you understand God's blessing in your life, you be a blessing to others. So does God guarantee prosperity? I think once and for all, the Bible is clear. The Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed of you who are hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. All right, in Matthew, it becomes clearer. Why is the poor blessed? He says, because you're poor in spirit. You trust Jesus, the kingdom of God is yours. Blessed if you hunger for righteousness, because one day you'll see righteousness being done on earth. So our relationship with God, what is it like? Prosperity theology makes it a transaction. Meaning, if I give enough, I say enough, I have enough faith, it becomes a formula. God owes me, he must respond, a transaction. But scripture shows us that our relationship with God is one of a father and child. As a parent, do I want to give my best to my children? Of course. But will I give them everything they want? Of course not. Right? It's a relationship. All right? So, I believe as children of God, God desires the best for us. But his best may not be what I understand. And many times as we obey and follow him, we do experience his provision and blessing. And so he talks about godliness. They try to use godliness for gain. But then the next verse, it says, godliness is really a great gain. How? With contentment. What's contentment? The word autarkeia means sufficiency. But in scripture, it means sufficiency because of God. Now, how do I know? You search, Google search all the time sufficiency, sufficient appears in the Bible, and you go and read the context. A few of them, it says, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you have all sufficiency. So we feel sufficient because we experience the grace of God. Philippians, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means, how to live in prosperity. In every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled, satisfied, sufficient. Having both abundance and suffering, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, this is also a very often misquoted verse. We say, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. I want to be an NBA player. I rely on Jesus, then I go NBA. Of course not. Right? The context is, whether you're rich or poor, we can live a content life to live for God. All right? So, what is contentment? When we experience the grace of God in our life, his goodness, and we are sufficient in God. And then Paul knows it's difficult, so he explains how you be content. He first gives us a reminder, verse 7, for, it says, godliness with contentment is great gain, because you brought nothing into the world and you cannot take anything out of it. It's a truth that all of us know, but I think maybe sometimes we lose sight of it. Now, if you cannot take anything from this world, does it mean your work is worthless? You don't need to earn money? No, right? We can use what is temporal to invest in what is eternal. When we invest in God, God's kingdom, and the souls of men, these have eternal value. So you cannot hold on to your money. One day we'll all leave this world. You know that. So how? Well, when we invest in eternity, we will have that benefit. So it gives a reminder, then an encouragement. If you have food and covering, you'll be content. Do you have food and covering? Then we are all content. And it doesn't mean we don't have to work hard, or it just says that you're content with the basic and everything else is a blessing. You have more than that, you have gratitude. Compared to if you think you deserve it, right? Not just the basic, everything I deserve, then nothing I don't deserve, would I be filled with gratitude? No. So in June, when we talk about stewardship of money, from Proverbs we saw, biblical teaching is you need to work hard, save, invest, because stewardship is not just protecting, remember, it's expanding. Take risk, and then finally, be generous. So it doesn't mean that I have food and covering, I don't do anything. No. We are stewards, we need to give an account. Then finally, he gives a warning. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. It's not money that is the root of evil, it's the love of money. And some longing for it have wandered away from faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The thing that we desire most becomes the idol of our lives, and the idol of your life, when you achieve it, you will never be satisfied. It will never satisfy you. Ecclesiastes, the preacher says, whoever loves money never has enough money. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. The thing that you desire most, it will never satisfy you because it becomes your idol. Only God satisfies us. And so, when Paul talks about how we can be content, he gives us a reminder that wealth is temporal, invest in eternity. He gives us an encouragement, be content with what you have. And then he gives us a warning. And so you think, what does it mean to be content? You know, does it mean that I sit by the beach, very relaxed, very zen, I have no desires, no agony, no troubles, no needs, and that is content? No wonder I always fail in contentment. You know, I never achieve that. Then I began thinking more, but Paul, who wrote this about contentment, what is his life like? First, contentment is not a carefree existence. Paul had a lot of burdens. Contentment is not the absence of relational conflicts or anguish, right? He disagreed with what John Mark was doing, and then he fell out with Barnabas because of John Mark, and later he had to apologize. Contentment is not a life without longing and groanings. He groans, and he says the Holy Spirit groans with us, with all creation. Contentment is not freedom from fear and anxiety. He's lonely. He desires for 2 Timothy. He says, Timothy, come and see me, you know, bring my clothes, it's getting cold, bring my books, the Bible. So we see he has all these desires, and yet he says, I can live in contentment. Meaning, when we have all these struggles, yet we choose to turn to God and trust Him. That's contentment. And so an image of contentment is given to us in Jeremiah 17, which is also Psalm 1. It says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. We trust, rely on God, and God is our security. We will be like a tree planted by the water, extends the root by stream, will not fear, the leaves will turn green. Right? So this is a life of contentment because of our trust in God, not because our life is carefree without anguish and troubles. So which means in all these troubles, we still can find contentment. It's independent of our situation. I have a friend who moved to North America to serve there. This is one night he was driving home with his wife and family. They went to the garage. His kids was asleep. He didn't want to wake them up. So he turned off the engine, you know, and just sat in darkness. And then he turned and looked at his wife, and she looked at him, and they smiled. And he says, for the first time in my life, I felt enough. I felt I no longer had to pursue the myth of more. Saying life in Singapore, you know, very stressful. We subscribe to the myth of more, always want more and more and more. But until when is enough? And because of that, we feel the pressure to upgrade, right? Upgrade your degrees, upgrade your house, upgrade your car, upgrade your body by plastic surgery or gym. Or upgrade your spouse if you don't like. Well, I said I understood what he meant, but I sort of disagreed. Because the myth of more is not tied to where you're living. The myth of more exists in our hearts. So wherever you are, you face that. But yes, I understand when the environment, when you're not by your friends and people you know you don't need to compete, you don't need to fit into a mold, and it's easier to feel contentment. But it's not that you're truly content. So it says, pursue godliness with contentment. That is how we experience your faith alive. But it's not passive. So pursue godliness, not worldliness. It's not passive. He gives us four admonitions with F: to flee, to follow, to fight, and to be faithful. First, flee from these things, you men of God. Pursue or follow righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Right? Turn towards God, turn away from the world. He describes these four imperatives, is describe it as a you need intentional effort, deliberation. Fight the good fight of faith. Now, is your Christian life a fight? Do you experience the tension and the fight? If you don't, if you're just cruising through, may I suggest that you take a closer look at your faith. Maybe you're not really living for Christ. He says, when you do this, you take hold of the eternal life to which you are called. When does eternal life begin? Now, the moment you're born again, it begins, not after you die. He says, when you do this, you experience eternal life. You know that God is real, it's worth it. This eternal life, you made good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain and reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the most serious charge in the whole 1 Timothy. I think previously he had a few. This one is the summary, the climax. It says, I charge you, I remind you, before God, right? Before Jesus, before Pontius Pilate. Why did he mention Pontius Pilate? It's to ground the historicity of Christ and his resurrection, right? You say you don't believe Jesus resurrected, you go and ask Pontius Pilate, he's still there, right? So, what do? Be faithful until Jesus appears, which he will bring about, which God will bring about at a prophesied time. He, God, who is blessed, the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. You sense the climax. Amen already, you know. But why did he say this? Every chapter he reminds us of the gospel, a different aspect of the gospel. The first is that Jesus died for, came to save sinners. How? Second chapter, by dying and being a ransom. Now he incarnated, he's in the right hand of God praying for us. That God desires that all men to be saved, especially the believers. And right here, ultimately he brings the gospel to God. See, the question we ask ourselves is, why is it difficult to be content? What's so difficult about releasing money, you know, and ask God to use it and be a blessing, surrendering? First, it's a question of control. We're afraid of the future that's uncertain, and so we want control. So I don't want to give God. Second, it's a question of identity. I don't have security. Who loves me? If I give control, who's going to take care of me? Third is a question of destiny. Where am I going? We live life here as if we're going to live forever, you know, but we know we're not living forever, right? That is why he says, first, you know, God is sovereign. You let go of control, but God is the one in control. You don't know who will take care of you, who loves you. The question of identity, it talks about previous verse, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of him, you are a child of God. God takes care of you. And then it talks about immortality. That's our eventual destiny. Our destination is not here. So we use what we have on this earth to invest in eternity, because that's where we are all heading. And so sometimes we feel discontent with life. My marriage, my relationships, my work, my church. You know, I upgrade, I want to change. Because I feel I deserve more. I didn't get what I deserve. And the gospel, my friends, reminds us that we truly didn't get what we deserve. What do you deserve? What do I deserve? Wrath. Judgment of God. But God didn't give us because Jesus took it for us. And because we didn't get what we deserve, then we can respond in gratitude. Now, it's already amen. He should have ended here, okay, but he didn't. He continued, instruct those who are rich. So why is the whole, I know that whole chapter 6 is about the summary to godliness and money. Because at the beginning, he talked about money. At the end, he talks about money. Then in between, he talks about the gospel. The most important, who God is, and then how we respond to riches so that we can pursue godliness with contentment and not worldliness. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So it's not a problem if you are rich. Okay, please don't leave here as if feeling condemned, very sheepish. Okay, God bless you and it's great. The only problem is that your idol. Do you fix your hope on it or on God? If you fix your hope on God, you don't just pay lip service. There's actions. So the following, he says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. How? To be generous and ready to share. So it's very clear. How do you invest in eternity? How do you recognize that everything I have comes from God? By generosity, by giving, by sharing. And in so doing, you're storing up yourself a treasure for future. You're investing in eternity so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Life that is truly life is not just life lived on earth, but life that's lived for eternity. And how do you know that you're giving enough? I think C.S. Lewis's quote is helpful. He says, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusement is up to the standard common among those who have the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, we should say they are all too small. If there's nothing that is, you don't feel like there's something you want to do, but you cannot do because you're giving to others, then you have to examine your giving. I mean, even those billionaires, right, they have that pledge to give away what, how much of their wealth in their lifetime, right? They also understand this topic, this subject. But more so, it says, there ought to be things you should like to do and cannot do because our charity's expenditure excludes them, because we are restricted. For many of us, the great obstacle to charity lies not in our luxurious living or desire for more money, but in our fear of insecurity. Now, again, it's not biblical truth, okay? They're not without exceptions, but I think it's worth pondering about what Lewis wrote and reflecting on our own lives. Is there somebody in your life that you have blessed with money or time, you know? At least one person. That means you understand the gospel because God did it for you. Then finally, he says, oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some has professed and has gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. He listened to his heartbeat. He says, oh, Timothy, he misses Timothy. He says, I've said everything I need to say. Keep the faith, avoid worldliness. Simple summary. And so we come to the end of 1 Timothy. And the idea is to pursue godliness. And so I think the challenge for us is, do we live in contentment? How do you use what God has given you to bless other people? Have you ever experienced generosity from somebody or from God? How is your response? You know, and this week as I was preparing, I thought about this for a long time. And to be honest, I'm very reluctant to share. Because this contentment is probably the greatest struggle of my life. And to be honest, I've already accepted that I'll probably struggle till I face Jesus. Okay, it's never ending. And you know, when I was born, I have a money-loving face, right? That's why my parents called me, when you're rich, you're happy. That's my Chinese name. Goodness, why did they call me the name? But then later, I became an accountant. I know how to count money. Then I became a banker. I know how to make money. But then I became a pastor, you know? And so when I first became a Christian in my 20s, that was the biggest struggle of my life. And I shared with you before, right, that all these stories I've shared before, and he says, I was telling God how to give. So I asked my pastor, he said, give until it hurts you. And then I had this brother in my cell group that needed to go for a surgery, and I had my own suspicion, but I gave, right? And then eventually, you know what happened? He came back to me and I said, oh, you know. But what happened to me was that I experienced God. When I chose to obey him, even though I was really suspicious of this person, you know, God came around about where he gave me back the money and taught me a lesson. And so in small things, I learned to obey, to step out in faith, to take risk. So 8, 9 years later, when I had to go full time, it became an easier decision. Similarly, I told God, I'm the only child. My parents are hawkers. If I go full time, who is going to take care of them? You know, but I did, right? And my plan was fantastic. My wife was a banker. She was supposed to work, and I live off her while I study, you know. And then God changed our plans. You know, there's some issues. We realized we couldn't study in Singapore. The best thing is to go overseas. But where comes the money? And, you know, my investment actually grew. enough, just enough for us to go overseas. And so you put two and two together, it's like, oh, okay, God is working, let's go. So we moved into our new place that we just got married. After a month, I told her, sorry, we are leaving. You know, I just dropped the bomb, and a few months later, we left. And then we reached the US, and you know what happened, right? I got to the apartment, it was unfurnished. And I told God how I didn't budget for furniture. This is the first time I'm living overseas. I didn't know you have to get your own furniture. And so sleeping in the empty apartment, we prayed, right? And next day, people knock on our door, say, oh, you know, we are graduating, we don't need this furniture, and give it to us. If I had gone in the usual time in August for the semester, I would have missed this window. But because of all the things that happened, I went earlier. The best was someone knocked on my door and says, do you need a mattress? I have a mattress without a bed frame. I thought a mattress is better than sleeping on an air mattress, right? So I said, yes. 5 minutes later, someone knocked and says, I have a bed frame, but I don't have a mattress. Do you need a bed frame? Why you give people a bed frame without a mattress? But how do you think I felt at that time? God is real. God loves me. He knows my needs. And then my dad had a stroke, you know? And so I was like, the whole family, nobody is earning any income. Right? Then my wife actually, you know, her boss here actually has a customer there, and he took care of us when we got to Texas. He even offered to hire her and do the visa, and it's a high-paying job. I said, wow, thank God, you know, my dream of living off my wife. And then she told me, I think I'm called also. I said, no, you're not called. Your calling is to marry me and support me. And I told her, no, just kidding. I told her, okay, if God provides, you'll do it. And then the fund grew again. And you know, right, in the whole 3 years there, we made more money through our investment than our work. It was a miracle. And then right after I graduated, I got my first paycheck from the church, you know, the financial crisis, and we lost everything. And during that time, when I still had money, my investor friend, he bought a place, and he says, hey, you want to buy my neighbor's place or not? I said, I'm not working, I can't get a loan. He said, don't need loan, I'll just use cash and buy, and I'll take care for you, rent out. I told him, no, I'm a seminary student. I want to focus on serving God, live the simple life. Alamak, regret. All the money gone, right? But that incident broke the idol of money in my life. As I was really struggling, I think I was like 33, 34. I saw this journal entry I wrote when I was 20 years old. Okay, I was not a believer at that time. And I had 3 goals, 10-year plan, 3 goals, how to get there. 10-year plan, one, by 30 years old, I want to marry a beautiful woman. I want to live in a big house. I want to be a millionaire. And I had steps to get there, you know. Okay, I was only 20, okay, and I'm not a believer. But when I was struggling and reflecting, I saw that actually God answered my prayers. Why did I want a big house? I really wanted a home. Because, you know, I was raised by my grandma, not my parents, and so I always wanted a home. And when at that point I looked at my life, I had a wonderful home. Why do you want to marry a beautiful woman? Well, because I wanted to find someone who can love me for all my brokenness, and believe you me, I have a lot of brokenness. And then I look at my wife, well, she is, right? Who else would really stick her whole life on this grand experiment to experience God? No, of course, you know, so I marry a beautiful woman for that, but, and she is, right? Yeah, she is beautiful. I sent a pair of eyes looking at me. Then, of course, millionaire, right? At 30, I wasn't, but at 31, I became a millionaire many times over. And eventually, you lost a big sum, close to 8 figures. And as I was struggling and I saw this journal, you know what I saw? I saw that actually God answered all my prayers. And He not only answered my prayers, He helped me realize what I truly wanted, and He provided. Now, you think, how did I feel? God is real. He provides. But even though the idol was broken, doesn't mean I don't struggle anymore, right? When I made a decision to come back to Singapore, it was a humongous struggle. I didn't want to come back. So we quit our jobs, we came back. I was almost 40 by then. I thought, man, I got nothing, you know, after all these years. And then worst thing, I see my friends. You don't see your friends or relatives, you still feel content. Now they are in your face, how to be content? Oh, this week somebody told me, he says in his years of involvement in recruiting pastors and those heads of schools, he says, there are only 3 pastors who never asked about their salary and then took the job before they knew how much they are paid. See, the first one is Pastor Sia, our first senior pastor. The second one is Pastor Peter, our second senior pastor. He said, the third one is you. I went, alamak, I should have asked for $1 million. You know, then I won't be in this predicament today. No, actually, I told him, actually, you know, there's no difference to what you pay me. You cannot pay me enough for me to do this job. No matter how much you pay me, you cannot pay me enough, because this is not about pay. Right? And so I came back, I was struggling, I see all my friends had. And then I read Leviticus 23. Remember when the Israelites went to the promised land, every tribe had land except the Levites, except those who serve God, because Yahweh will be their inheritance. And I told God, I want land. And then that was the first month I started at QBC, so I got my check, my pay. I had a certain amount I wanted to tithe, but the cash I had was lesser than the amount. I could have withdrawn the amount, but I didn't. The bag came by, I put in, I said, sorry, God, this month, that's all I have. And I kid you not, 2 days later on Tuesday, I came to office. On my table, there was an envelope, anonymous love gift. The amount of cash in there was exactly the amount I put into offering back. And I felt God tell me, you know, in the last 10 years, you know, your whole family, nobody is working. Did you have to beg for money? No. You know, did you have to suffer? No. Did I take care of you and have a good life? Yes. Then why are you worried about your future? How do you think I felt at that time? That God is real, despite my depravity, despite my struggles, and I keep shaking my head, thinking, why am I still struggling over this after so many years, so many times? But that's not the end of it, right? It's just continual. Like 4 years ago, when my kids started going secondary school, every morning I drive, 6 a.m., I drive them to school. So we thought of moving somewhere in Holland, right? And a 5-room flat cost more than $1 million. That was before the prices went up. I thought, too much. So I continued driving. After a month, I said, cannot lah. I need my sleep. So I went to look for that person. I said, okay, I will buy your house. He said, sorry, sold. So every time I drove by Holland, my heart would say, I felt a pain, you know, physical pain. I should have just bought the place. And to make things worse, my friend, you know, the guy who bought that house and asked me to be his neighbor, he sold his place for $11 million. I said, surely God, really? Is this necessary? Now, there are many, many more things I can share, but I don't want to, okay, enough. I mean, why do I share these things with you? Nobody likes airing their dirty linen in public. I don't want you to keep understanding, knowing my struggles. But every time God peels back a layer and I see my own depravity, my own ugliness, I dig deeper and you know what I find? Grace. The gospel. And that is why 1 Timothy really resonates, because as I read through again and again and again, I realize that he's just driving home this point. Godliness comes from the gospel, from your understanding of the gospel, from your experience of the gospel. The gospel is not just to save your soul, to go to heaven and get a ticket, free meal. It is your whole life. Then the question I can ask myself then, how am I using my life? And I was reminded of this poem that I read when I was a young believer, and I wrote on the first page of my Bible. Just this week, I went to look for it. I shared with you before, I'd like to share again. The author is William McChesney, who martyred in 1964 when he went to Congo to be a missionary. He said, I want my breakfast served at 8, with ham and eggs upon a plate. A well-broiled steak I'll eat at 1, and dine again when the day is done. I want an ultra-modern home, in each room a telephone, soft carpets upon the floors, and pretty drapes to grace the doors. A cozy place of lovely things like easy chairs with inner springs. And then I'll get a small TV. Of course, I'll be careful what I see. I want my wardrobe too to be of neatest, finest quality with latest style in suit and vest. Why should not Christians have the best? Why not? But then, my master, I can hear in no uncertain voice so clear. I bid you, come and follow me, the lowly man of Galilee. If he be God and died for me, then no sacrifice too great can be for me, a mortal man to make. I'll do it all for Jesus' sake. I'll tread the path he trod, for there's no other way to please my God. So henceforth, this my choice shall be, my choice for all eternity. Let's pray. I want to give each of us a challenge. As you have experienced God and the gospel, are you willing to step out of your comfort zone, to take risk, to go love somebody, to help somebody, to speak to someone, to experience that God is real? Even just to encourage you to join the EE training later, even though many of us don't like, you know, the first question, where are you going after you die? I also don't like, but are you able to turn every conversation you have to a gospel conversation? It starts by learning the ABCs of the gospel. It starts by learning how to be equipped, to have a tool to know how to talk to somebody, and then you go use it however you want. So I'll give each of us some time just to reflect. And some questions on the board, then after that we'll close.
Jesus fulfills us, and He fulfills us completely. May we invite you to stand and to respond to this morning's message with this song.